We shall see. You can tell me after the class if it was useful to have these slides up. Anyhow, we're entering into Acts chapter 9, verse 18 this evening. So if you will turn to that, we'll begin there. Before we go any farther, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. We'll ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting. Thank Him for His presence with us. Heavenly Father, we thank You that according to Your promise, You are with us. The Holy Spirit is not only fills us, but also teaches us, corrects us in all things, is our comforter. We thank You for the spiritual understanding that we can gain from the Word of God because of the Holy Spirit's teaching. We thank You for the time of Christian fellowship together in Your Word tonight and the grace and mercy from Yourself that made all this possible through the work of Christ on the cross. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now we ended last week with Saul having arrived at the house of Judas on the street called Straight in Damascus, and he couldn't see anything, and he was 3 days without his sight in the house there, and he spent his time in prayer and in meditation. And in the meantime, while he was there, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself appeared to a man called Ananias, who lived in the same town, somewhere nearby there. And the Lord told Ananias to go see Saul and give a message to him. And the Lord told Ananias what the message was that he was to tell Saul. Ananias said, just a minute, Lord. Saul is that guy that everybody knows about who has papers from the high priest and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem that he can come down here to Damascus and hunt up all the Christians and drag them off to jail. And we know already what terrible things he has done and what have been done by the people who are persecuting Christians in Jerusalem and in other towns, and now they're coming here to Damascus to do it. And the Lord said, pretty much ignored what Ananias had to say, and said, No, I've made Paul a chosen vessel. He's special to me. I have chosen him for a great work. He's going to suffer a lot, and he's going to appear before kings, and he's going to appear before ordinary people, Jews and Gentiles. He's going to be a messenger for me. So you go on down to that fellow Judas's house and meet with him there. So he did. And when he got there, it turned out that Saul was very, very much open to the gospel. If he hadn't accepted Christ as Savior between the time he was struck blind on the road to Damascus, just say a mile or so outside of Damascus, and the time Ananias came 3 days later to his house, if he hadn't accepted Christ during that period of time, then Ananias would have given him the gospel and told him what it would take to accept Christ. To tell him, for example, that the one who appeared to you on the road was Jesus. That same Jesus appeared to me as well and gave me the message to give to you. So Saul, you're going to receive your sight now. And he laid his hand on Saul, and he prayed with Saul, and Saul did receive his sight. And this verse 18 is a mention of kind of what it was like for Saul to receive his sight back. There immediately fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight and arose and was baptized. So something happened to his eyes, whether there was any physical covering of his eyes. I personally doubt that there was anything that actually fell off from his eyes. I think from the language here, it's a simile of some kind that says he got his eyesight back as if something had been covering his eyes fell off. or open. Anyway, his eyes were open. It doesn't matter much to us, I guess, just exactly what happened or how it did. And we don't have any more information, of course. But at any rate, he received his sight and he arose and he was baptized. Now, probably Ananias baptized him. Probably went down to the river that flows through Damascus for the baptism. But that the phrase, this verse that says he was baptized, indicates that at some point near that time, he had accepted Christ as Savior. Saul had. And so he accepted Christ as Savior and he was baptized. And then he began to eat. Once again, he hadn't eaten for 3 days. He received food and he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. Now, Saul's career or his life or the narrative of his activities gets pretty hazy at this point. As to for the next 3 years, in fact, where he was and what he was doing all of that time. We do know one thing that he did almost from the beginning, you might say from the beginning of his Christian life, he preached Jesus, as we see in these verses, as we will see also in future verses. He preached Christ. He preached in the synagogues. In fact, as we know from the Apostle Paul's career, that he talked to anybody who would listen. And he talked to a lot of people who didn't want to listen. Who didn't listen or were captive audience and did listen. Recall description of his being in jail in Rome, for example, towards the end of his life. And he was guarded, he was personally guarded by the emperor's Praetorian Guard. Now, the Praetorian Guard was the personal bodyguard of the emperor. It had been set up by Julius Caesar and had been reorganized and further updated by Augustus Caesar. And the Praetorian Guard was a very special body of troops which served in Rome, although sometimes they went to other places. But generally speaking, they were at Rome with the emperor, protecting the emperor. But quite often the emperor went off on trips of his own various places. And some emperors were the leaders of battles. Julius Caesar certainly was. Hadrian was. Various others were leaders in various conflicts of the Roman Empire. And so the Praetorian Guard would go with them as a protecting group. Paul was guarded by soldiers of the Praetorian Guard. And during one period of time, he would have been personally guarded by his own personal guard, perhaps chained to a guard 24 hours a day, sleeping, eating, whatever. Well, imagine what it would be like if you were one of the Praetorian Guard and you found out from your centurion that you were going to have Paul duty. Freddie, you're going to have, maybe I should say, Junius. Junius, you're going to have Paul duty tonight, 12 hours on, 12 hours off. Oh, no, man. All he does is talk about Christ. And so he did. He talked to a lot of Praetorian soldiers about Christ. And many of them, at least some of them, maybe perhaps not the majority of them, I don't know how many, but certainly enough Praetorian guards accepted Christ that it became part of the historical record that the gospel was carried to various parts of the world by people who had been Praetorian guards. After men served their time in the Roman army, usually that was 20 to 25 years of service, they would retire. Assuming to retire, you have to live through all the battles that you fight. And that wasn't a given at all. But anyway, we're going to see one of the centurions. We'll talk more about this in chapter 10 when we talk about Cornelius, who is an active duty centurion serving with one of the legions there in Judea, who was a believer and who was introduced to Jesus Christ by Peter in that extraordinary event that you read about in chapter 10. But centurions were were great soldiers and went through not only a great deal of training, as every Roman army soldier did in those days, but also was very successful in battle and had led troops in battle and had done many exploits. If the centurion was wearing his uniform, on his uniform you could see the evidence of where he'd been to fight. And you wouldn't see Purple Heart or Congressional Medal of Honor, but you would see the equivalent. You would see the equivalent badges or trophies or some indication on the armor that of the places where a person had been, of the battles that were fought in. And if you were in one of the famous legions, you might your legion might also get a special name. So, in for example, the legions that went to Britain during Caesar's time, during Augustus's time, and on through for a couple of centuries into Hadrian's time, the legions who fought the Britons in Great Britain, some of them won unit citations, so to speak. And the best unit citation that a Roman legion could receive was to be named, given a special name. So the 12th Legion in Great Britain was known as Victorix. Victorix. When the 12th Legion got to Great Britain, in the Emperor Hadrian's time, or the emperor previous to him, they were raw recruits, most of them. They were just known as the 12th Legion. But after a couple of years, they had fought in quite a number of battles. In fact, they had lost a couple of them, but they won most of them, and they had achieved such a reputation that the Emperor Hadrian named them 12 Victorix, 12 Legion Victorix, meaning victorious. So you can see in the Roman history the names of the various legions. Talk about the four legions which were occupying Judea at the time of Cornelius, or at the time of the apostles and in the activities in chapter 10. There were mainly four legions occupying Judea. Now one of them was called the 10th Legion. And one of the cohorts of the 10th Legion was the Italian cohort. And the Italian cohort was made up of Italian troops who wanted everyone to know that they were special. They were from Italy. They were from Rome. And Cornelius was a centurion of one of the centuries that made up maybe six or seven centuries of the Italian cohort, which made up the 10th Legion was made up by, say, 10 or 12 of the cohorts. So anyhow, be that as it may be, a long story just to say that Roman soldiers went everywhere. And when they went everywhere, the ones who carried the gospel with them preached the gospel. They taught the gospel. They witnessed for Christ. And there many people accepted Christ as Savior. Now here's Saul. He received strength. He was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. The Greek says some days. The New American Standard says several days, but it's an expression in the Greek which indicates an indefinite time. And so the indefiniteness of Saul's career from here for the next 3 years begins kind of here. What he was doing, how long he did it. It could have been this certain days. The length of time he was with the disciples in Damascus could have been a few weeks or a few months. He could have gone to Arabia and come back during that time. And when we get to verse 23, we'll talk about a little more detail about And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, it's important to notice here that many of the manuscripts don't have here ekerusen, which is from keruso, to preach, ton yesun. This is not Christos here. That is, and if you look in the New American Standard, it says, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Now, that's kind of important because the fact is that he probably, maybe it's a minor point as far as our English translation is concerned, but the point is, what was Paul teaching in those synagogues? Now, we have a we can pull together from all of the record in the Bible, from Acts and also from the epistles, of all the times that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and others spoke to Jewish people in synagogues. We pull all that together, and you can get a very good picture of what kind of teaching went on in synagogues. However, basically it was this: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Who is Jesus? You see, the Jews, who Jesus was the great question that had to be answered for Jews. Because the Jews believed in the Messiah. The Jews knew that there was going to be a Messiah. They had a lot of different ideas and opinions about who it was going to be, when the Messiah was going to come, what was the nature of the Messiah, what was the Messiah going to do. There were all kinds of opinions about that. But in general, in their doctrine, they had the idea of a Messiah or a Christ who was coming. The point that Saul, then Paul, the point that all of the apostles wanted to make when they're talking to Jewish people is that Nazarene, that Jesus, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And so to be able to prove that, to be able to show that from the scriptures. Now, we saw, for example, earlier in the Acts teaching, there was Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. And what was the eunuch reading? The Old Testament. He was reading Isaiah 53. And so Philip comes up to him on his chariot, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And this official says, "How could I understand? I don't have anybody to tell me what it is." And so Philip began to explain to him about Jesus Christ from those scriptures, from that passage of scriptures in Isaiah. Now, what a good place for the guy to have been reading when Philip comes up. You know, the Lord had that all arranged. And he brought somebody along, Philip, who was prepared to talk about it, who understood the doctrinal principles behind the Old Testament teaching, that this, and he was able to introduce the Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus, who was the Christ, the one who was predicted in the past in Isaiah, amongst other places. So that Paul wanted to be able to convince people that the crucified Jesus, the one who had just so recently been crucified, and that there was a big uproar about up in Jerusalem, that he was the Messiah. He was their Savior. And he was the one that he was proclaiming. So Paul's object would have been to establish the identity of Jesus the Nazarene as the Messiah. Now, all that heard him were amazed. Amazed is a word that means to put out of its place or to change or to alter utterly. At least that's a literal definition of the word, but it's used as a metaphor in Greek, not only in the Bible as well as here, meaning to drive one out of his senses. That is, if you're in your senses and your senses get misplaced over here, you're now out of your senses, or your senses are out of you, one or the other. In any case, you are truly amazed. You are truly discombobulated. These people were astounded to see Saul preaching like this. And why wouldn't they be? Who was Saul to them? Saul was a hero to them. Why? Because he was the one of the main ones, certainly not the only one, but he was one of those zealous Jews who thought it was doing God's will to go around and get people to renounce Christ if they had accepted Christ. If they wouldn't renounce Christ, bring them to jail, perhaps torture them, and to go even farther with those who were very stubborn indeed, put them to death. And that's what he did. But he wasn't a murderer to these people. He was doing God's will. To these folks, he was a hero. He should have been doing this. They were glad that he was doing it. And so to see him standing up in such a short time, I mean, even if it was a few days or a few weeks after he was on the road to Damascus, that he stood up and taught these people, it doesn't matter. They would have been amazed. And they're saying, isn't this the one who destroyed them which call on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Destroyed means to ravage or to plunder. And again, this word shows up in secular Greek to describe the devastation of a city during the siege. So you have Galatians chapter 1, where the word is used at least twice in that context. In chapter 1:13, you have Paul speaking. You heard of my way of living in the time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the assembly of God and ravaged it. And that's the same word as destroyed in Acts 9:21. It's the same Greek word, only translated ravaged in Galatians 1. But later in Galatians 1, afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had only heard that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. So here's portheo, translated again destroyed, as it was in Acts. So there were believers in Galatia by the time Paul in Galatia that he was speaking to when he wrote the letter to Galatians, and he spoke about the time when he went into Syria and Cilicia and was preaching there. The people were still amazed. The Christians there were still astounded, you might say, by hearing Saul preach, the one who had once destroyed the church, who had persecuted the church. So for a long time, perhaps all of his lifetime, places that he went, he had this kind of a reaction. But in this case, they're talking about he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. So that's quite an amazing thing. Now, Paul increased the more in strength. I like this particular reference about the idea of strength. I know I'm blocking some of this off. I've got to figure out how to use the top part of the screen and all that. If I stay out of the way, it's better, right? If it's too long like that. Since he started eating again, he gained in physical strength, but he also gained in spiritual strength. Now we have to try to imagine how it would be that he would gain in spiritual strength. We know that in the church age, people gain in spiritual strength by studying the Word of God while being filled with the Holy Spirit and being edified line upon line, precept upon precept. Well, it was no different with Paul. He did not receive some kind of miraculous endowment of knowledge the moment he accepted Christ as Savior. As we pointed out last week, certainly he had a lot of knowledge about the Old Testament, but this was all mixed in with every kind of Jewish fable, Talmudic discussions that he would have memorized. He spent at least 15 to 17 years in the school of Gamaliel. And in that school every day, they would be discussing every conceivable point of interest from not only from the Bible, the Torah, and the rest of the Old Testament, but also from all of the sayings of all the rabbis from, I suppose, Ezra on down. Anybody who said anything, somebody remembered it and brought it in as proof of something or other. Well, when you do that, you can get terribly, terribly mixed up. And so Saul would have had to spend time studying the Word, listening probably to Christians teaching him. Ananias would have been a good teacher. There may have been a number of other people there in Damascus area who were good teachers as well. We recall that there in the Christian church, as Paul traveled around, he met good teachers in the most unlikely places. There's Apollos needed teaching when he got to Ephesus. And so you have Aquila and Priscilla there who are ready to sit down with Apollos and give him doctrine regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. All he had was the doctrine concerning salvation that he'd understood from the teaching about John the Baptist, or the teaching from John the Baptist. So they had to bring him up to date. So there's Apollos sitting down for a period of time with some knowledgeable believers, picking up some of the Word of God and picking up some doctrine. And of course, we know Apollos was a great teacher, and he used what he learned a lot. Saul was gaining in spiritual strength. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he absorbed Christian doctrine very rapidly. And so, as he goes on his career, I thought this was a really good quote here in Ephesians 3, having to do with his prayer, that we be strengthened, that believers be strengthened. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's saying to the Ephesians in that letter that this is his great prayer for him, because this is a wonderful thing. This is a wonderful gift of grace that God gives, that you can receive power, 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 power. What does it say in chapter 1 of Ephesians with the four power words there in his prayer in chapter 1? Well, power, 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 strength, 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 that's available by his Spirit in the inner man. So putting on the clothing we heard about this morning, the putting on of the clothing is the putting on of the inner man. You have not so learned Christ as those who walk outside, who are ignorant, who have ignorance in them, who have scar tissue on their souls. You've not learned Christ that way, if so be that you have heard from him. If you have heard and studied and learned from him, that you put off concerning your old way of life, the old man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so the Apostle Paul, in his writings, he's writing down in those epistles what he learned during these early days, what he practiced, not only what he learned as far as doctrinally or in his mind was concerned, or academically, but what he learned in practice. Because he saw himself growing in Christ, and he knew that anybody could become a Christian by believing in Christ and could grow in Christ simply by this very simple thing: be filled with the Spirit and take in the Word of God. Take it in and be filled with the Spirit. So he increased the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So he never stopped hammering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the New American Standard has a curious, let's see, 9:22. New American Standard says Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. It looks like the translators of the New American Standard wanted to keep this thing going, because the word Jesus doesn't appear in this verse in the Greek. If you're translating, you probably, I guess maybe this is up for discussion in the pastor's ministry workshop, right? Bring this up as a question. If you're translating the Bible, should you put in a word that's not in there? Well, you might be tempted to if you realize that from the previous passage that the word Jesus did show up, and you want to emphasize that it's this Jesus we're talking about. He's not necessarily just talking about Christ, but he's talking about Jesus, and he wants to show that Jesus is the Christ. You might be tempted to put that in there. However, that is commentary, not translation, if indeed it was wrong to put this in there. But anyway, they did, and the meaning didn't change because they did, because obviously he's teaching Jesus. He's teaching that Jesus of Nazareth, the man that they knew or had heard of certainly, was the Messiah, was the Christ. And so it doesn't make it wrong to put that in there. Sometimes you wonder, though, why those words are introduced. So he confounded them, or he confused them, perplexed them. He amazed them. The more Saul preached, the more the Jews were confused. The more confused they got, the more angry they became. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now this phrase here, after many days were fulfilled, is another one of these vague time references, where the period of time could be days, or it could be weeks or months or years. Anyway, they're implied here. There's some kind of hiatus applied here, implied between the time Saul received Christ until he was threatened with death in Damascus. Now, the 3 years that we talk about his being, shall we say, kind of out of touch, we know only about his activities in Damascus. And we know he preached in Damascus. We know that he finally made the Jews so angry that they took counsel. They laid plots to kill him. They even tried to kill him, but he got away. Well, during the period of time, we have a little more knowledge in Galatians 1:15. So Paul says to the Galatians, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that is, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then King James says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now, in the verses here between verse 23 and verse 30, we see Paul escapes from, or Saul, I should keep that straight, he's till we get to Cyprus. When you get to Cyprus, I can call him Paul from then on, and I'll be good with that. But you'll probably know who I mean anyway. Between the time that he made the Jews angry and then he had to escape and went up to Jerusalem, he finally did get up to Jerusalem, but he says here in Galatians it was after 3 years that I went up to Jerusalem. I think it's this is possibly the place where some commentators will say he spent 3 years in Arabia. However, the King James doesn't say that. The Greek doesn't say that. The Greek has this word after, or as the New American Standard says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Then, meaning after I got back from Arabia. So how long did he spend in Arabia? Well, maybe a week. And face it, Damascus was in Arabia. Or you could say, at the time, here's Damascus and here's Arabia all around it, or at least all around a portion of it. So Arabia is very near to Damascus. It wasn't a long trip. He could have walked to Arabia in less than a day, and he didn't have to go very far into Arabia. There are all kinds of theories about where he went. He went to Petra. He went to various places, and while he was there, all these things happened. But a lot of that information comes from sources that are not biblical, and they're surmises by people who are trying to paste a history together. Naturally, if you're a historian, you want to fill in all the blanks that you possibly can. But as we know, whatever the situation was, whatever occurred, the Jews took counsel to kill him. We don't know when it was, but this is what happened. They took counsel to kill him. Now here's what I think happened. So I feel like I'm entitled to put my thoughts down on paper just like any other person. Okay. Saul, after his conversion, spent a short time in Damascus. He took a trip to Arabia. He returned to Damascus. He spent the biggest part of 3 years learning doctrine and preaching in Damascus, was threatened by the Jews there, escaped by the basket over the wall, and went to Jerusalem. And, I mean, to me that's as good as any. After many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, and so things had reached a climax here. They not only took counsel, but they made every attempt to carry out the murder. Their laying await was known of Saul, so he heard about the Jewish conspiracy to kill him. Now, they were watching the gates night and day. Now, this 2 Corinthians passage where Paul is explaining in 2 Corinthians what was happening in a little more detail. He says, in Damascus, the governor, under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. So this indicates that it wasn't just the Jews who were involved in looking for Saul and setting a guard of the gates to keep him from getting away, but it was also soldiers of Aretas the king. Now, Aretas the king had just become king of that area, king of that particular area, and he appointed this governor or ethnarch who provided soldiers, or probably did provide soldiers, to watch for Paul. Anyhow, Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians that it was this governor who also desired to apprehend him, but he escaped. I was let down, he says, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So he was let go. He was let down the wall and escaped from the hands of this governor. Aretas was fairly famous in those days. His daughter was married to Herod Antipas. And so his daughter came back to Aretas. Aretas' daughter came back to him, came back home to Mama, when her husband committed adultery with Herodias, who's the wife of Herod Philip, Aretas' half-brother. There's no TV show today that's any better than the family of Herod in Judea in these days for providing you with all the lurid details you could possibly imagine. Anyhow, this activity led to a war between Aretas and Herod Antipas. And Herod's army was completely destroyed. This was about A.D. 36. And I have an article, by the way, on Herod the Great, and it explains a lot, not everything, certainly, but it has some details about the various relationships of Herod the Great, who all the Herods were. There were a lot of them, common name, and so forth. So Aretas, when the Emperor Tiberius died in 37 A.D., Aretas took advantage of various complications that occurred in the empire, Roman Empire in those days, and he took possession of Damascus. And this was about the same time that Paul returned to Damascus from Arabia. So here was Aretas in charge of the area in which Damascus was the main city. And Aretas appointed the governor, or the ethnarch, to control. An ethnarch is a ruler of people. The word ethnic, or ethnos, ethnic, comes from the Greek root, and arch comes from a Greek root word, meaning ruler. Okay, I should be throwing these out. I shouldn't be reading these off my notes. I should be letting people answer this, right? So an ethnarch is a ruler of people, a ruler of a certain society. So rulers of Jewish people, or rulers of the Semitic people who lived in Damascus in that day. This was the governor. So he was undoubtedly favoring the Jews. Anyway, we see him as one of the chief operators in trying to catch Saul and kill him. But the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in the basket. Now the word to let down, halao, means to let loose or to lower. And sometimes in Greek you find the nautical sense of the word to lower the anchor or to lower boats. And so later on in Acts, if you look at Acts chapter 27, verse 17 or verse 30, you'll see this word used again in nautical terminology. Now the word by the wall is dia tou tekous, which is dia meaning through, preposition through the wall, let him down through the wall, not by the wall necessarily. Possibly through a window. People had their houses in walls. And so if a Christian person had their home built in a wall with openings in the wall for their home, then he may have been hidden in one of those Christians' homes and escaped that way. So that's a possibility. The basket is another word which is common for basket. Here it's sphuridi. And that's just a common word for a basket. But in 2 Corinthians 11:33, where Paul is describing this event again with some more detail, he uses sargane for basket. Well, which doesn't mean basket necessarily. It means something braided like a basket or a cargo hoist. So again, you have a nautical terminology in 2 Corinthians passage that says Saul was let down in some kind of a net object. Well, that makes sense, too. If you imagine the old ships as they're loading or unloading cargo at the quayside, putting a bunch of crates and things in a net, pulling the net up and then hoisting it with the hoist and over and letting it down on the dock, or vice versa, makes perfect sense there. So if we think of one of those nets that are used to load and unload ships. Now, we don't have very many references in Greek literature at all. I've only found a couple at the Perseus Project for this, so there didn't have a whole lot to go on in the translation, but the two instances I did find were good as far as at least not contradicting this idea of being let down in a basket, or to think of the basket as something like a net or a cargo net. Could be the same thing. So, when Saul came, or as the NASB more properly says, had come, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the apostles. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And not an unnatural fear at all. Here he comes. His reputation is still with him. He wanted to associate himself with the Jerusalem Christians, obviously. If he comes up to Jerusalem, that's who he wants to associate now with, but they're not having anything to do with him. He was still being sought by Jewish authorities. He needs a place to hide out. He needs Christian fellowship as well, but he certainly needs protection. But these people could have thought that he would fake his Christianity and say, I'm a Christian now, and so forth, and use that to fool them. But they didn't believe he was a disciple. So they were still under severe persecution, which continued for some time. And so they shunned him. I can imagine Saul walking up to people's doors and knocking and say, who is it? It's Saul. I'm a Christian now. And they say, yeah, right. Bolt, clang, lock, bar. Well, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to the apostles that Saul had actually become a Christian, that he had seen the Lord in the way, seen the Lord in the way that's on the road to Damascus. He had seen the Lord, that he had spoken to the Lord, that is, he had got a conversation with the Lord. This is what Paul is saying to the apostles, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And Barnabas is telling the apostles, now he's telling Peter and James and John and the rest of the Christians there, that, look, Saul has been preaching in Damascus. That's why he had to come up here in the middle of the night. Why he had to leave in a hurry down there. He's being chased by the Jews just like we are. But his conversion is genuine, and he has been preaching Jesus in the synagogues for a long time now. So let's greet him as a brother. So Barnabas took him. Now, we don't know how Barnabas heard about Saul's conversion in ministry. Barnabas could have been in Damascus during part of that time. Might have even met Saul there before. Might have even gone through some of the troubles that Saul went through. We know that Saul and Barnabas became very fast friends and colleagues and missionaries together. Anyway, however he got the information, he saw the situation, he took Saul under his wing, and he showed a lot of courage in doing that. This was a crucial time in Saul's life, and from the standpoint of the Christians in Jerusalem, all the evidence seemed to be against him. So he told the apostles about Saul's conversion and his preaching. Galatians 1:18 and 19, here's Paul talking again about his going up to Jerusalem. He said, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So for 2 weeks or so that Paul stayed in Jerusalem, he stayed with Peter. He met with, maybe he stayed with James. And we know that he spoke out in the synagogues, that he didn't hide out entirely, because he went to the synagogues and preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So 9:28 says he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So this is a language which, this first sentence here, verse 28, is language which indicates that Saul was actively participating with the Christians there in their regular lives, which would include their regular lives plus the ministering and teaching that was still going on. The teaching that the Christians were doing never let up. That is, from the time of Stephen's death by stoning and through the times of the persecutions, and now for, it looks like, at least a 3-year period till the time we're talking about, the Christians had, not only in Jerusalem, but in those had been scattered to various parts of Judea there in Samaria, never let up in their witnessing for Christ. And Saul himself spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Now, a couple of topics are very interesting now for you to pick up, perhaps download from the internet, if you haven't already received them. One is Barnabas, topic of Barnabas. Now, this provides something, at least what is known about the history of Barnabas himself. We taught about Barnabas back in chapter 4 when he first showed up, but you can pull that topic down. And then there are topics available. One of them is called Hellenism, which explains that mode of thinking. And another one is called Hellenists and Arameans, which is to say Hellenists and Jews. When it says he disputed against the Grecians, it's good to look at the New American Standard, because the New American Standard says he argued with the Hellenistic Jews. So just as we did in chapter 6 study, we should do now, which is to show what's the difference between a regular Jew and a Hellenistic Jew, what is a Grecian, and what does it mean? Now, the word Greece comes from the Latin word, Graeci, which was the first name given to the Greek people by the Romans in olden days, back in the day. In fact, from where we're standing in Jerusalem right now, it's still back in the day, probably 200 or 300 years prior to this. The main portion of Greece in those days was called Boeotia, the main central area of Greece, Boeotia. And the oldest city in that area was Graeci. So the Romans called these people, the Greeks, Graioi. Yes. Answer yes. The various Greek city-states in those days, and even until today, Greeks referred to themselves by the name Hellenes. Hellas is the name of their country. Their language is the Hellenic language. So if you say, I went to Hellenic class earlier this evening, you would be right. You went to Hellenic class or Greek class. Even today, the Greeks use these names. The official name for Greece is the Hellenistic or Hellenic Republic. Helleniki Demokratia, democracy, the Hellenic democracy. A Greek person is a Hellene. Now, the word Hellenist that we see in English is from the Greek Hellenistos, a Hellenist person. When you see in this particular verse the word Grecians in the King James Version, the revised version of some of these verses, like Acts chapter 6, verse 1, says Grecian Jews. They put the word Grecian Jews in there to make sure that you understand that they're not talking about Gentile Greek people. A Grecian was a Jewish person, not a Greek person. So in the New American Standard for this verse that we're studying now, they have the word Hellenist, which is probably a more accurate translation, but it doesn't clear things up much. A Hellenist is not a Hellene. A Hellene is a Greek. A Hellenist is a Jew who lives in and has absorbed some of Greek culture. Nevertheless, still a Jew. The word Hellenist refers to a Jew, not a Greek. This is a person who comes from outside Palestine, from some area of Greek influence like Alexandria or Cyrenia or Cyprus or Crete, or places where Jews were taken over a period of 300 years, beginning with Alexander the Great, and down through the years from 300 B.C. through those several centuries. And so you have the contact of Jews with Greeks began, for example, in North Africa when Alexander forcibly settled 8,000 Jews in Egypt near Alexandria, and they became a very large community there. And the history of the Jews in Alexandria is quite amazing. From Egypt, the Jews gradually spread across the whole of North Africa and most of the coast there. They were also removed, the Jews were also removed from Babylonia. You know that after the Babylonian captivity in 506 BC and 400, they lived there for many generations and grew greatly in numbers and in strength. And so they were removed by various Greek leaders to places like Antioch and Seleucia. And so under various persecutions of Antiochus Epiphanes and other Greek rulers, you have a great scattering of Jews all the way through Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, the Greek islands, and so forth. Now, the majority of these people who went out to Greece went out of Jerusalem, out of the area of Babylonia, Judea, and that particular area. Most of them adopted the Greek language. Most of them adopted Greek culture. Many of them forgot the Aramaic dialect, which had been the Jews' language since their captivity. Now, a Hellenizer, which is another term we run across in the Bible, is a Jew who followed Greek philosophy and culture instead of Jewish religion and practices. So you had Jewish people who were strictly Orthodox Jews who never let a thought of Greek culture enter their minds or shoved it away whenever they saw it. Then you have vast bodies of Jews all over the known world at that time who were absorbed into the Greek culture, who took Greek culture up, and although they still followed the Jewish religion and the traditions, they had absorbed some of the Greek culture. The Hellenizer was someone who left Jewish culture entirely and went over and became a Greek. Now, anybody that was a Jew, all of these people that I'm speaking of are Jewish people. And you can call yourself a Jew if you can trace your descent from Jacob. So the word Jew is a kind of a racial identity. A Hebrew was a Jew who spoke Hebrew, retained Hebrew customs, and followed the religion very closely. That was a Hebrew. So when the Apostle Paul said, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews," he means that his family, his father being a Pharisee, he being a Pharisee, his father being a Hebrew, he being a Hebrew, he's telling those people that he's talking to, "Look, I am from the deepest Jewish cultural identity you could possibly imagine, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, centered here in Jerusalem. Yes, I lived in Tarsus. Yes, Tarsus is Roman and Greek, but it didn't faze us at all. It didn't affect us at all. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews." The Hebrews whose family had come from Aram were called Aramaeans. And so this word refers to the district of Mesopotamia surrounding the city of Haran, which is where Abraham and his family spent some time. Well, we're going to talk more about this just for about 5 minutes at the beginning of the next class, because I'm going to stop now here. But I want to establish in your minds the difference in the different types of people, because it was the Jews who chased Saul out of Damascus. It was the Grecians who were after him in Jerusalem. Okay, so nobody who was a Jew, regardless of what source they came from, wanted to hear what Saul had to say. Well, almost nobody. Some people did accept Christ as Savior because of his witness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the witness of your word. It teaches us how we can gain strength. That is, we can be given strength by you through your Holy Spirit, through the activity of the Spirit in teaching us the Word. And we pray that we might be found faithful in absorbing this Word every day and growing thereby. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.